I do want to thank many of you for being as gracious as you are. We've had goodies given to us and food provided and a golf game. And really, seriously, I appreciate Ricardo and Damaris taking their day today to show us around. But I just want to say two things before I get into the message here. Number one, I want to thank you for your gracious spirit. I've been blessed to preach in churches all around the country and many places in the world, and you have something special here, and I'm not just saying that. I'm saying that sincerely. I would not say that if I did not believe it, but you do. And I hope that you will do everything within your power to keep it that way and to keep your eyes on the Lord and allow Him to work through you and with you here. And once again, you've been an encouragement to my wife and me. But I also want to say this to you. I thank the Lord for your pastor and his wife and their family. And I know he's sitting there like me. I get embarrassed when people say stuff like that. But do not take for granted that family. You love them. You lift them up. You support them. You may not always agree with what's being said or what's going on. You may not even understand the decisions that he has to make. But he is God's man here leading this church, and it's your job to protect him, love him, pray for him, and follow him. Amen, church. All right, the book of Matthew, chapter number 21. I appreciate that ovation for me. Oh, no, that was for your pastor, wasn't it? The book of Matthew, chapter 21. This is probably, if there is such a thing, one of my favorite messages to preach. And I've held it to last because I think it is such a message of priority in the church today. Now, let me say this up front. This message is geared specifically to the church family. So let me say up front, if you're here tonight, maybe you've been brought by somebody or perchance you're visiting or whatever, and you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, you'll never understand revival until you have the one who can revive you. And that is Jesus Christ. And I want you tonight to really consider in your own heart whether you want to take another day of whether you're going to live or die. Because, see, the simple fact is when you take your last breath, that's it. It's done. It's appointed a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. There is no second chance, contrary to what some may say. And so if there is a question mark in your mind, somebody says, well, I'm 99% sure I'm saved. No, you're 99% sure that you're lost, and really you're 100% sure. If you're sitting here tonight and you're not sure, please, please, let us show you in the Bible how you can know Christ as your personal Savior. And it'll be, as I've said numerous times, it'll be the best decision you've ever made in your life. And how sad would it be, whether you're a visitor or church member or whatever, to be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night, and walk out in a lost condition? If I knew that, it would break my heart. Okay? And so I pray that you'll really examine your heart with that tonight. The song goes, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? And the answer, church, is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who with all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise and forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer, because in his arms he'll take and he'll shield thee, and thou wilt find a solace there. That is a great song. And over and over and over, the admonition is, take it to the Lord in prayer. Matthew chapter 21. And I invite you to stand with me. You should be, if you've been in this church for a while, familiar with the story of the triumphal entry. And Jesus is coming, and he's coming very humbly into the city of Jerusalem. In verse 1, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. He said to them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And that had to be somewhat disheartening, because I'm sure they were thinking, we're going to go find the best horse to put him on. If any man say aught unto you or anything unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, tell you the daughter of Zion, and behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. The book of Isaiah. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set them thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them or strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? I tell you one of the things, just as a side note, that I'm afraid our churches are losing is the ability to allow God to truly move them. And all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus then went into the temple of God, and he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, please pay note, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, on this last night of this meeting, my desire is for each of us to consider our prayer lives, to consider how you want to speak to us, to open up our minds and our hearts in a willing way, to put pride aside and put all kinds of excuses aside and say, Jesus, I'm going to listen. And I'm going to listen intently. I'm going to allow you to work. And I'm going to let the Holy Spirit direct me. God, please, I really want to get this point across tonight to this dear church, that this church, if it is to continue to go forward as it has, needs to be a house of prayer. God, help us to understand that. For it's in Christ and we pray. Amen. Now, if you would, take your Bible and turn to the book of Mark, chapter number 11. The book of Mark, chapter number 11. And you find here in verses 15 through 19, corollary verse, and when they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went in the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers, seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Turn me, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter number 19, please. The book of Luke, chapter number 19. I want to make sure that we understand the significance of what I have to say tonight. In Luke chapter 19 and verse number 45, you have the cleansing of the temple. And by the way, this transpired twice, and I'll explain that in a moment. And he went in the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the what? House of prayer. Would you say that with me? It's the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. A pastor that I read a while back made this statement. He said, you can tell how popular a church is by who comes on Sunday mornings. And you can tell how popular the pastor or the evangelist is by who comes on Sunday night. But you can tell how popular Jesus is by who comes to the prayer meeting. Who comes to the prayer meeting? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British pulpiteer, years ago made this statement, and it still is very fitting for where the church finds itself today. He said, the condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting a graceometer, and from it we may judge the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, if God's really going to work in a church, it must pray. And if he be not there, Spurgeon said, one of the first tokens of his absence will be a slothfulness of prayer. Prayer is so vital and so important in the lives of Christians, and thus in the life of this church. God is not aloof. I've had people tell me before, well, I just don't know how to pray. Let me help you with this. Yeah, I think I'm old enough to get by with it. You don't have to have all the right verbiage to pray. You don't have to have all the high terms, or whatever the case may be. My wife and I have been married 41 years. We've got four kids. We have seven grandchildren. And when they want something from me, they don't come to me and say, oh, great Herb, how wonderful art thou that walketh upon the planet Earth and gave birth to all of us. Hey, Herb, I need some money. Dad, I need some money. Pop, I need some money. Her, she's got her own money. The kids, they're too old. Grandkids, yeah, whatever I got, you can have. But they don't go through all that verbiage. They come directly to me. You know why? Because they are familiar with me. And we should be familiar enough with God, not with a lack of respect, but that we can talk to Him. And talk to Him freely in all situations that we find ourselves in. God is not aloof. He says continually throughout all the centuries, I will help you. I really will listen. I want to hear from you. When you're ready to throw up your hands, throw them up to me. When you don't see a good ending to anything, just throw your hands up to me. I didn't really understand this until I got saved in August of 68, as I've told you before. In November of 68, a 16-year-old kid, my mom died. She died on a Sunday night, early Monday morning on her birthday. She turned 51. I was at the hospital at her bedside. She had breast cancer, and back then they couldn't do a whole lot, and so I listened to the rattle of death for weeks. I'd go to school and I'd go up there and spend my time there with my mom. And I was told by somebody, now, you need to understand, you're a young man and you've surrendered your life to the ministry and you're a Christian, so don't you dare start crying because people are going to question whether you really have hope or not. Worst advice I'd ever been given in my life. So I lived through everything pretty stoically. But there were times when I went out to Tybee Island Beach, and I lived a lot of my life out there, and I just get out there. It didn't matter if it was 12 o'clock at night or whatever. And I'd just start walking, and I'd start praying. I was a pretty new Christian. I didn't know all the ins and outs of prayer. But I'm going to tell you something. I have no question that God heard me. God heard my prayer. He was not aloof. He wasn't like, okay, here's a 16-year-old kid. Get out of the way. No, he listened to me. I will say this to you. One of my concerns in the American church is a lack of prayer. A lack of prayer. My favorite story. Favorite story I've ever had. Goes this way. My husband and I had just finished tucking our four young ones into bed one evening when we heard sobbing coming from three-year-old Eric's room. Rushing to his side, we found him crying hysterically. He had accidentally swallowed a penny and was sure he was going to die. No amount of talking could change his mind. Desperate to calm him, my husband palmed a penny that he happened to have in his pocket and pretended to pull it from Eric's ear. Eric was delighted. But as a child would, in a flash, he snatched the penny from my husband's hand. He swallowed it and demanded cheerfully, "Do it again, Daddy, do it again." And I say to the church, I think God is saying to you and me, do it again. Go back to where it began. Make prayer a real part of your life and the life of this church. The devil, and I do believe in a literal devil, is not terribly frightened off by our human efforts and credentials. But he knows his kingdom will be damaged when we as individuals and corporately as a church begin to lift up our hearts to God. I told you before I get to my main thoughts, I told you before, one of the best things that you could do for your pastor, you can't go too far for providing for them, but one of the best things you can do, and one of the best things I've told my church, when you pull up in that parking lot, you do something for me. You pray for me. Just take a moment and pray for me. And during the week, you pray for me. Because if the devil can get a hold of me, he can destroy a church. So you pray for your pastor. And you pray for his wife. And you pray for their four precious children. And you pray God will continue to provide a hedge of comfort and guidance and protection for them. And then you pray for your own heart. God, I'm going to be singing the choir in a little bit. Help me to use it to be a blessing to those that are out there. I'm going to be serving chicken tonight. Help me be a blessing to those that are there, especially our visitors. You see, prayer is something that should be a natural part of our lives. Turn to the book of John, chapter number 2. John chapter 2 really shares with us the first confrontation that Christ had. And then we'll go to Matthew chapter number 21, which was the second. But in John chapter number 2, verse number 13, the Bible says the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. He said to them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. That was the first time. Now go back to Matthew chapter number 21, which we read earlier. We come to a second time. They didn't learn their lesson. They didn't pay attention like they should have. And he comes to Matthew chapter 21 and verse number 12 specifically. And when Jesus went to the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought the temple and overthrew the tables of the... You got to understand the significance of the temple now to him. And overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. He said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Now, the individuals in the temple probably felt they were just doing their jobs. Animals were to be sacrificed. They were going to gouge to get whatever they could for it. The money changers were to collect the temple tax. Didn't matter whether you're Greek, Roman, or Macedonian, you were going to pay that tax. You had to use some special coins, men in Jerusalem, to pay that tax. And so, therefore, there was money exchanging. And, of course, you know who won in that exchange of money. And let me just say this to you. First major thought. Jesus is not terribly impressed with religious commercialism. He is not impressed with religious commercialism. How great we do this or do that, or how outstanding we are here. I think we should do things in God's house the best that we can. But I don't think he's overtly impressed with that. But I do think he's cognizant of our prayer life and the prayer life of a church. I think he's also very concerned with why we do what we do. I invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 with me, please. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, I tell my church all the time that I have a lot of people that have been there a long time because we celebrate our 60th anniversary in September, as I said. And I tell them I appreciate them and I appreciate the things they do. But rather than their talent being the preeminent thing and rather than their time being the preeminent thing, I think you have to make sure that the motive is right. Why am I doing what I do? Why am I in church? Why am I helping in the nursery? And why am I singing the choir? And why am I an officer in the church? What is my motive for doing that? And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, servants and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. God wants us to be faithful. Now, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, just to reiterate this. And I think once again, we need to understand the motive is very, very important. You see, God knows what the motive is, doesn't he? We just had elections in our church. We had 10 men run for 7 deacon spots, and we had 6 trustees, or men run for 4 trustee spots. And I say this with respect, but I always concern myself because somebody's not going to get elected. And I'm always concerned that somebody's feelings are going to hurt. And sure as the world, every once in a while, somebody's feelings get hurt. And I want to take them and as a pastor lovingly shake them and say, listen, this is not whether we get elected or not. This is let's let God use us. Verse 9, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to he had done, whether it be good or bad. Motive. Why do you do what you do? Let me share a story with you. I've been wanting to come back down here. Let me share a story with you. I was in Kansas City, and I worked for 6 years at Kansas City Baptist Temple. My wife and I lived in a high-rise there on the property. It was a Section 8 building. Had 150 units, and we lived in one, and senior adults lived in 149 other units. They paid one quarter of their income. I was the manager. My wife took care of the money and the books and everything. And it was right there on the property of Kansas City Baptist Temple. We had lots of grandmas and lots of grandpas all around us. And I remember it was a wintry, stormy day, and I made my way from our apartment to the church office, and I went inside, and there were some windows there, and I was looking around, and we back then had a row of buses, and some of them were multicolored, and I mean, there was just a slew of buses on our property, because we had a huge bus ministry. You remember when the bus ministry was really, really big? And we had all those buses out there, and it was snowing, and I was new. I didn't know what was going on, and I looked, and I saw something moving out there, and I thought, nobody's going to steal a bus in this weather, okay? And so I went to one of the gentlemen, and I said, what's going on? There's somebody moving around in these buses, and it's well below freezing temperature. And he said to me, well, don't worry about that. That's just Brother Tom Osborne. That's been 35 years ago. I'll never forget his name. I said, Tom Osborne, what's he doing out there? He said, well, every Monday, he feels like it's a part of his job to go and sweep out those buses and to make sure they're clean for the next service. He was a charter member of the Kansas City Baptist Temple when it started. He taught junior boys until he couldn't do it any longer late in life. And I went to the front windows. I could see him moving around those buses. And it convicted me, and I've never forgotten it. Make sure you do what you do for the right reason. God asks us to be faithful. And God asks us to use our talents and our abilities for the right reason. And Tom Osborne is in heaven now. And I'm going to tell you right now, God is blessing because of his faithfulness. Now let me get to our need, and I'll finish up. Our need is to understand the power of prayer. One pastor wrote a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. I didn't believe all of it and accept all of it, but he said this. He said, I have seen God do more in people's lives during 10 minutes of real prayer than in 10 of my sermons. I've seen God do more in 10 minutes of real prayer than in 10 of my sermons. From Genesis to Revelation, 66 books span with me in your mind. Not once is this Scripture calling the church a house of preaching. Not once does it ever say a house of music. Not once does it say a house of officers, and on list goes. But numerous times it is called a house of prayer. Go back with me, if you would. The book of Isaiah, chapter 56. The book of Isaiah, chapter 56, where you find where that term came from. And where, when Jesus quoted it, those around him who knew the Old Testament, understood very significantly what was going on and what was being said, because Isaiah had said it many, many years before. In Isaiah 56, and if you mark in your Bible like I do mine, this would be a good scripture to mark down. Isaiah, that prophet, said, "Even them," in verse 7, "will I bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in," what church? "My house of prayer." My house of prayer. "Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer." And I love this part, "for all people." God does not discriminate. God loves every one of us, young and old, and no matter what social status or ethnic background or whatever, God loves us. But he wants you and me to make Plantation Baptist Church a house of prayer. I wonder, and I've said this to my own church, I wonder what would really happen, Pastor, if everybody sitting here tonight, and please understand my heart, I'm trying to be an encouragement to you. I don't want to be mean or hateful. That's not me. But I'm preaching you just like I would my own church. I wonder what would happen if everybody in this church really, really, really took serious that this is God's house of prayer. And really spent some time in prayer, praying for God to work in the services, and praying for those who are lost to be saved, and praying for those who need to rededicate their lives, to rededicate their lives, and praying for your pastor, who is ever coming up here to speak, that God would give them freedom and liberty and wisdom to preach the power of the Holy Spirit. I wonder what would really happen if we really made it a house of prayer. Turn, if you would, to the book of Acts. Let me finish up with a couple scriptures. Book of Acts, chapter 1, verse number 14. And the book of Acts is rightly titled, it is a book of Acts. The book of doing things, about being busy. In the book of Acts chapter 1, and in anticipation of the Holy Spirit, the verse 14 says, "These all continued with one accord in" what church? "In prayer and supplication." We come to church, we should be of one accord. Is that right? Now maybe somebody sits in your pew. Get over it. Okay? Or somebody takes your parking spot. Get over it. Or maybe the song that you don't necessarily like the best is sung. Or maybe it's too hot or too cold. I get so tired. We have a pretty good-sized auditorium, and sometimes it's too hot and sometimes it's too cold. And I'll come in from Sunday school and somebody catch me, and it's freezing in here. What, you want me to wrap my arms around you? I mean, what else? I can't control that. And I want to look at them and say, "Have you spent any time in prayer lately?" Now, I don't, because I like my job. They all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. Look at chapter 4 and verse number 31. In chapter 4 and verse number 31, the Bible says that the apostles are praying for boldness. And when they had prayed, and by the way, in that society, in that economy, at that time, they needed boldness. Because it wasn't just about coming and sitting in a pew. It was about living it and dying for it. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Why did they speak the word of God with boldness? Because they had prayed. Acts chapter number 9. Verse number 11. Saul, converted on that road to Damascus in an absolutely amazing way. But unfortunately, there were those who were very, very fearful of him because of his history, because of his background. And Saul finds himself being filled with the Holy Spirit. And in verse number 11, "And the Lord said unto Saul, Arise and go in the street which is called Straight, and inquire, ask in the house of Judas for one called Saul, or of Tarsus. For behold, he what? He prayeth." He knew that if he didn't pray and seek God's power, nobody was going to believe of the transformation. So he prayed. The British Bible translator J.B. Phillips, years ago, after completing his work on this section of Scripture in the book of Acts, could not help reflecting on what he observed. Now please listen, and I'm done. In the 1955 preface to his first edition of Acts, he wrote this: "It is impossible to spend several months in close study of the remarkable short book without being profoundly stirred, and to be honest, disturbed. The reader is stirred because he has seen Christianity, the real thing, in action for the first time in human history. That newborn church is vulnerable as any human child, having neither money, influence, nor power in the ordinary sense, is setting forth joyfully and courageously to win the pagan world for God through Christ. Yet," this is the crux, "yet we cannot help feeling disturbed as well as moved. For this surely is the church as it was meant to be. It is vigorous. It is flexible. For these are days before it ever became fat and short of breath through prosperity or muscle bound by over-organization. These men did not make acts of faith. They believed. They did not say their prayers. They really prayed. They did not hold conferences on psychosomatic medicine. They simply healed the sick. But if they were uncomplicated, and if they were naive by modern standards, we have ruefully to admit that they were, get this, open on the Godward side in a way that this world is unknown for." I want my church, and I want your church, to be open on the Godward side. I believe with all my heart, and I'm standing behind a pulpit with the Bible here before me, but I believe with all my heart that if the church really, really prayed like it could and should, there would be things that happen that are beyond our comprehension. Jesus said in Matthew 21, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer." The Plantation Baptist Church needs to be recognized as a house of prayer, a place where the people don't just come and sit in their pew and listen to the music and give their tithes and offerings and listen to the preacher and walk out, but they actually sincerely pray for God to work in the midst of this church, to see people saved and see lives changed and see marriages reworked and see kids drawn back to their parents and see those of us who need to walk out and to be a testimony to family members and friends that we know are lost and without Jesus Christ. A house of prayer. You're the church. I don't even know the address of this church. It's not that important. You know what's important? The church sitting here tonight. Will you be a part of the house of prayer? Let's pray.